Well, good morning, Redeemer Ann Arbor. It is an immense privilege and responsibility to share God's word with you this morning. My name is Mike, and I am accompanied by my lovely wife, Christina. And as many of you know, we have the privilege of serving as missionaries in the South American nation of Ecuador, where we are involved in a church revitalization work, pastoral training, and missionary training for Latin Americans who desire to share the gospel and plant churches in other parts of the world. I am so incredibly thankful for this wonderful church body, for Jim and his family, Bart, his family, the leadership of this church. And it has also been an immense joy to serve alongside you during your short-term missions trips to Ecuador in years past. So I want to say thank you. And I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Esther. I will be preaching through Esther at our church in Ecuador in these coming months. And I would like to share with you the first sermon that I delivered to our wonderful church family that I used in order to begin that series. And so instead of focusing on a particular portion of the book of Esther, I will rather provide you in this first sermon with a broad overview of the entire narrative. I like when preaching Old Testament narrative to provide a broad overview so as to impress upon our people the main point of the narrative, the main point of the story, how that main point ultimately connects to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the applications that flow from that to us today. And then in subsequent sermons, I usually study the narrative portion by portion in light of the whole. But I would like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you as completely a product of your grace. I am keenly aware, Father, of my sinfulness, of my pride, and if it was not for your grace, I would have no right standing before these people sharing your word. And so, Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus Christ that your Holy Spirit will speak through this message, through your word, that it will transform our hearts, and that we will leave here transformed and meditating on your word. I pray, O God, that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with an illustration as we begin this message. In July of the year 2008, I was traveling with my parents and my brother and my sister throughout the American West for vacation. We spent time in various national parks, such as Yellowstone and the Grand Canyon, and it was an incredible, incredible journey, and I greatly enjoyed it. However, there was one particular stop in the journey that I was not particularly fond of. That stop was in the city, as you can see, Las Vegas, Nevada. Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, I want to be careful. I do not have anything against Las Vegas in and of itself. I know that there are many wonderful people who live there, and I also know that there are many fun activities to do there, activities that would not in any way be dishonoring to the Lord. However, Las Vegas has the nickname Sin City for a reason. As we traveled through the main strip in my parents' recreational vehicle looking for a place to eat dinner, my brother and I were looking out the side windows of the RV, and we were absolutely overwhelmed by the sights and the sounds surrounding us. There were bright lights emanating from the casinos. There were numerous billboards advertising quote-unquote specific services and quote-unquote special hotels. And there were scantily clad women walking all about the sidewalks. It seemed that everything in the city was crying out money or flesh or desire. And immediately my mother yelled out to my brother and I, "Boys,
"Boys, put your heads down." And as I put my head down, as we put our heads down, I thought to myself, oh my goodness, this city is filled with vice, it is filled with lust, and it is filled with greed. It seems that God is nowhere to be found in this dark, sinful, and overwhelming place. Where are you, God, in the midst of this place? My question for us this morning is, have you ever had a similar experience in your life? Have you ever felt that God is absent, completely absent, in the midst of the unjust, immoral, and greedy world in which we live? Have you ever felt that evil is winning out against that which is good? And as one reads the beginning parts of the book of Esther, such questions easily come to mind. God, where are you here? Or a question such as, is evil going to win out? Is evil going to overcome the good? Those are the questions that come to mind in this story of Esther. And so before we dive into the narrative, I'd like to give us a little bit of context as to what is going on here in the narrative of Esther. During the events of the book of Esther in the Old Testament, many Jewish men and women remained in exile, out of the promised land, remained in exile in the Persian Empire. Years prior to the events in Esther, the Jews experienced exile from the promised land of Israel because of their repeated disobedience against the Lord God. Even when they were allowed after a time to return to the promised land and rebuild the temple, not all the Jews returned to the promised inheritance God had for them. It appears that there was a scattered Jewish diaspora that grew accustomed to life in exile in the Persian Empire, an empire that was pagan, not God-fearing, that was wealthy, and that was powerful. You need to think of communities in areas such as New York City or Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, or perhaps even Detroit or Ann Arbor, wealthy areas where there's elites who perhaps do not fear God, who give no heed to the God of the Bible. This is an idea of the Persian Empire at this time. And two of these Jewish people who grew accustomed to life in exile are the main characters in the narrative, Esther and Mordecai. And it's important to note up front that although Esther and Mordecai definitely displayed amazing great courage and were used mightily by the Lord God, in this story, they do not necessarily stand out as especially pious God-fearers in the story. In the story of Esther, they are not shown to be obeying the Torah, the Old Testament law. They're not shown to be praying. They do not observe any of the Jewish religious festivals dedicated to the Lord. And as a matter of fact, the name God is never once mentioned in the book of Esther. And this leads us to the crucial question that needs an answer. In the midst of the evil world system characterized by the Persian Empire, will the Lord indeed keep his covenant promises to the Jewish people, especially those Jewish people who have been disobedient and indifferent towards him? That is the question. Lord willing, our study of Esther this morning will provide us with an answer to that question. But before we dive into the text, we need to ask ourselves, what exactly are those covenant promises to the Jewish people which the Lord made to them? And in order to arrive at that answer, we need to go all the way back to Genesis. We find that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the Lord God created the universe, and specifically the Garden of Eden, as a place in which to dwell peacefully with mankind, made in his image and in his likeness. And when our first father, Adam, rebelled against his creator God, there was judgment. There were proclaimed words of judgment against the serpent, against Satan, but also words of hope and salvation to mankind. And these words are found in Genesis 3:15, which some theologians call the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel, or perhaps others would call the first verbal manifestation of the covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And years later, God sovereignly chooses a special descendant of the woman, Abraham, to be the father of the nation of Israel. And through the line of this particular descendant of the woman, God would definitively destroy Satan and sin. And to Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, the Lord promised the possession of a special land, the presence of a great nation of people, and the honor that this great nation would not only be blessed, but serve as a blessing to all the families of the earth. There are three crucial elements, therefore, in God's covenant to Abraham: land, seed, and blessing. Or as theologian Graham Goldsworthy puts it, God's people or seed dwelling in God's place, land, under God's rule in perfect peace, blessing. What was promised to Abraham was a reversal of the curse of sin, in which mankind is alienated from God, from one another, and in a creation under the curse of sin. God's promise to Abraham is unconditional, which means that God himself will guarantee its fulfillment. And in addition to the Abrahamic covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is so named because it was a covenant mediated by Moses from God to the nation of Israel following their miraculous delivery from slavery in Egypt. God organized the nation of Israel as a special nation state to enter into a special relationship with him, dwell in the land that he designated for them, prosper them there, and have them serve as the mediator of God's blessing to all the nations of the world. Blessings were promised for obedience, and divine discipline in the form of exile was promised for disobedience. And as we know from the history of Israel, they were unfortunately oftentimes characterized as covenant breakers, as covenant violators. They were disobedient to the Lord. Even after entrance into the promised land and the presence of God's divinely appointed king in the person of David, the Israelites repeatedly pursued the false gods of the surrounding nations. And it quickly becomes evident, as we're reading the Old Testament, that what is needed is a new and better covenant mediated by a new and better David, the promised seed of the woman who would defeat the serpent and sin, just like we saw in Genesis 3:15. And so this covenant violation by the Israelites results in their being exiled to foreign lands by conquering armies, which explains why there was a Jewish diaspora in the Persian Empire in the first place. And as I noted, even after Cyrus of Persia permitted the return of the Israelites to the land promised to them by God in order to rebuild the temple, God's dwelling place with his people, not all returned. And in this group of voluntary exiles, we find Esther and Mordecai. And this again leads us to the crucial question that needs an answer. In the midst of the evil world system, characterized by the Persian Empire, will the Lord indeed keep his covenant promises to the Jewish people, especially those Jewish people who have been disobedient and indifferent towards him? So let's dive in to the narrative here. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days." Okay, we see that the kingdom of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, was attractive. It was powerful. It was extensive. And the king hosted a banquet of rich food to show off the greatness and the splendor of his kingdom. And in a sense, the kingdom of Persia here is representative of the world system that demonstrates power, luxury, and excess, lust, without fear of the living God. Other examples of this type of world system would be what is found in the Roman Empire, the Assyrian Empire, or again, some of the communities characterized by the places of wealth and power where there's a prevalence of ungodly thinking in certain places in New York City, Los Angeles, Washington, D.C. In the midst of this demonstration of power, luxury, excess of alcohol, King Ahasuerus orders that his wife, the Queen Vashti, be brought before the princes present in the banquet in an inappropriate manner so that they can see her beauty for themselves. How does Vashti respond? She rejects the vulgar request of the king, which makes Ahasuerus extremely angry. And because of the counsel of his advisors, the king dethrones the Queen Vashti and makes a decree that all the husbands in the kingdom place their authority over their wives in the home. Here in this first scene, Ahasuerus is shown to be great and powerful, and in an instant dethrones the Queen Vashti for disobeying his command. Scene number two. Let's look at Esther 2, 1 through 4. Mordecai and Esther save King Ahasuerus. Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 reads, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so." Esther 2, 1 through 4. So in order to find a new queen in the place of Vashti, King Ahasuerus has a quote-unquote beauty contest, to put it nicely, in which out of all the beautiful young women of his kingdom, one would be named the new queen. One of the young virgin girls present in the beauty contest is a Jewish exile in Persia named Hadassah, or Esther. Her older cousin Mordecai is described as a Jewish man from the line of Benjamin who had been taken captive and led into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Mordecai lives in the royal residence in Susa, and Mordecai adopted his younger cousin Esther as if she were his own daughter. And it is interesting that in chapter 2, verse 10, Mordecai is said to have asked Esther to not declared that she was Jewish. Additionally, these two Jewish exiles had not returned to the promised land in confident expectation of God's promises to Israel. And again, it appears that Mordecai and Esther, although used mightily by God, do not necessarily stand out as persons that recognize their special identity and task as Jews to mediate God's blessing to the surrounding nations. but in the providence of God. And this theme of providence will show up repeatedly. Esther found favor in the eyes of Ahasuerus out of all the other female, quote-unquote, contestants to become the new queen of Persia. Shortly after Esther is made queen, Mordecai discovers that two men close to King Ahasuerus were plotting his assassination. Mordecai informs Esther of the plot, who in turn informs Ahasuerus in the name of Mordecai. The two potential assassins are sentenced to death. The life of the king is preserved, is saved, and Mordecai's good deed, and this is important, was written down in the books of the Chronicles of the king. Mordecai and Esther save the life of the king. This leads us to scene number 3, which is the exaltation of Haman. Esther 3, 1 through 2 says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage." We see that Mordecai refuses to bow down and pay homage or respect to Haman, who is described as an Agagite. This is an important description, for it connects Haman to an individual named Agag, who many years prior was the king of the Amalekites during the reign of Saul over Israel. The Amalekites, for their part, were ancient enemies of the Jewish people. For instance, they attacked the Israelites on their journey to the promised land out of slavery in Egypt. We read about that in Exodus chapter 17. And when Mordecai the Jew refuses to bow down to Haman the Agagite, the latter, Haman, decides to murder the former, Mordecai. But if that was not enough, Haman decides to also exterminate, destroy the entirety of Mordecai's people, the Jews. So as has been shown, the conflict between Haman the Agagite and Mordecai the Jew points to the ongoing conflict present between the Amalekites and the Israelites. However, this is not merely a conflict between these two different ethnic groups, but it's also, in reality, a conflict between the seed of the woman, the nation state of Israel, which will eventually produce the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the offspring of the serpent, Satan, and his allies who oppose the people of God and the purposes of the people of God. The conflict in the narrative of Esther is in reality a conflict between Satan and the Lord God of Israel. The same conflict that is present in the entirety of the biblical narrative from Genesis until Christ's second coming in Revelation. So Haman, the representative of those who oppose the people of God out of satanic hatred, desires to destroy Mordecai and his people, the Jews. As we saw earlier, the Jewish people were tasked with mediating the blessing of the Lord to the nations, and their elimination would have significantly hampered God's plan to reconcile man with God and restore all that sin had destroyed through the work of this special promised offspring of the woman, the new and better David, who would mediate a new and better covenant. That is the conflict in this narrative. So that leads us to scene number 4, Esther 3, 7 through 8, which reads as follows. "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So Haman here, he's casting lots. The word in the text is pur, which has the idea of fate or chance, to determine the specific day in which he would carry out his wicked, evil plan to destroy the Jews. The lot fell in the month of Adar, which would be today, March, April. And Haman went to King Ahasuerus to ask that an irrevocable, unchangeable decree be made ordering the destruction of a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples who have laws different from every other people. These certain people were the Jews. And so King Ahasuerus, he agrees to this irrevocable decree. He sent messengers out to propagate, to spread the message. And then the two men sat down to drink and party and relax while the empire was in turmoil, reacting to this horrible, horrible news. And this leads us to scene 5, which would be Mordecai and Esther's intercession. Esther 4, 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with feasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai and the Jews are in mourning for Haman's evil, wicked decree. Mordecai informs Esther of the decree and asks that she please go before the king to intercede for the welfare of her people under the threat of death. And she responds to her older cousin that anyone who appears before the king uninvited runs the risk of being executed, unless the king extends his royal scepter. And Mordecai responds to Esther's questioning with these well-known words, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther responds by ordering a fast among all the Jews in Susa for 3 days and 3 nights, no food, no drink, after which she will appear before the king uninvited in order to intercede for her people. And she concludes with these well-known words, "If I perish, I perish." So 3 days later, Esther enters the presence of the king uninvited. Instead of being executed, the king extends his scepter towards her and welcomes her presence. The king asks Esther to make her desire known to him. And she asks the king that he and Haman attend a banquet to be enjoyed later that same day. Haman and the king attend. And in that banquet, once again, the king asks Esther to make her petition known. And Esther replies that she would like Ahasuerus, the king, and Haman to attend another banquet the following day. This was pleasing to the king. And so he and Haman attended the first banquet. Haman asked for their presence in another banquet. And Haman left the banquet content, filled with pride, filled with self-exaltation and content for his privileged position in the kingdom. But as he's leaving the banquet, he at the same time is seething with hatred. He's furious with Mordecai the Jew and asks that a giant stake be prepared for his execution the following day. This leads us to scene 6, which is called the providential excuse me, I messed up here. The providential plot twist, Esther 6, 1 through 3. This is a turning point in the narrative. Esther 6, 1 through 3. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." That's Esther 6, 1 through 3. So later that night, the king, quote unquote, just so happens to have a case of insomnia. He can't sleep. And he asks that the Chronicles of the king be read to him, perhaps in the hopes of being lulled off to sleep by the reading. Do you remember how earlier Mordecai saved the life of the king? Well, that act was recorded in those same Chronicles. And Ahasuerus is reminded that he never honored Mordecai in orders that he be placed on the royal horse and paraded through the city with, ironically, Haman guiding the horse and calling all to recognize Mordecai for his good deed in saving the life of the king. And Haman is obviously saddened by this turn of events. He's downcast. He's discouraged. And he goes home to his wife, and his wife prophetically foretells his destruction at the hands of Mordecai the Jew. Immediately thereafter, Haman is then taken to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Once again, the king asks about the nature of Esther's petition. "Queen Esther, what is it that you would like for me to do for you?" And in that moment, Esther reveals that her people, the Jews, had been sentenced to death by the decree of wicked Haman. The king becomes furious and responds with vengeance against Haman. This leads us to scene number 7, which would be the death of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and the exaltation of Mordecai, the representative of the Jews. Esther 7, 9 through 10. "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on that.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated." Ironically, the same stake that Haman had so diligently prepared for Mordecai was the same stake upon which Haman died by being impaled. The instrument designed for the destruction of the representative of God's people, Mordecai, was in fact the same instrument that guaranteed the ultimate destruction of the enemies of God's people, those enemies being characterized by Haman. Mordecai is then provided with Haman's signet ring and his estate. Mordecai is exalted in the place of Haman. Scene 8, Mordecai's decree to save the Jews. The text read, "The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews and their script and their language." Esther 8, 9. So although Haman's original evil decree was not able to be changed or revoked according to the laws of Persia, Mordecai and Esther were permitted to make a new decree in the name of King Ahasuerus, which allowed the Jews to defend themselves against those people committed to their destruction. And this decree was met with rejoicing by the Jews, and they made a great banquet in celebration. This leads us to scene 9, our next to last scene. Mordecai and Esther save the Jews. Esther 9:1. "Now in the 12th month which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. On the day designated for the destruction of the Jews, it turns out that the Jews destroyed their enemies. And what's more is the 10 sons of wicked and evil Haman were executed as well. And their bodies were publicly displayed in a show of victory of the Jews over their enemies. And in order to commemorate their victory over their enemies, Mordecai and Esther mandated the Jews celebrate annually the Feast of Purim, which is taken from the word Pur, which was the lot that Haman cast to determine the day for the destruction of the Jews. Scene 10 is the greatness of Mordecai, Esther 10:3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Mordecai is now the second most powerful person in the Persian Empire, behind the king himself. As the representative of God's people, he is lifted up and esteemed in the eyes of all in the empire. His people are safe after having defeated their enemies. Do you remember the question that I asked you at the beginning of the message? Will the Lord indeed keep his covenant promises to the Jewish people, especially those Jewish people who have been disobedient and indifferent towards him? The answer is a resounding yes. Yes, he will preserve his people so that he can keep his covenant promises to them, because God is faithful. And this leads us to the main point of the book of Esther, what the original audience would have understood. When God appears absent in the midst of the disobedience of his people and the overwhelming power of an evil, pagan world system in opposition to him, God is still sovereignly working behind the scenes to destroy evil and preserve people. Why? Because of his faithfulness to the redemptive promises that he made to them. When God appears absent in the midst of the disobedience of his people and the overwhelming power of an evil pagan world system in opposition to him, God is still sovereignly working behind the scenes to destroy evil and preserve his people because of his faithfulness to the redemptive promises that he made to them. So how does this story connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ? We see numerous gospel connections in the narrative of Esther. And although it wouldn't have been completely clear to the original Jewish audience at the time of writing, we see that the valiant intercession of Esther for the welfare of her people under the threat of death points to the valiant intercession for the welfare of people under the threat of death made by another Jew years later, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And Haman's death on the stake designated for Mordecai in a way also points to Jesus Christ. Years after the events of the narrative of Esther, the enemy of the people of God, Satan, thought that the cross of Calvary was going to destroy the perfect representative of the people of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, it was the same substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on that same cross which in fact secured the final destruction of Satan and those allied with him. In the same way that the Jews, under the leadership of their representative Mordecai, destroyed their enemies on the day indicated by the casting of Pur, so also will Jesus Christ completely, definitively destroy Satan and those allied with him to deliver and reign over his people in his second coming. Brothers and sisters, when God, many years later after the events in Esther, appeared absent in the city of Jerusalem as Jesus is violently murdered at the hands of wicked men, in reality, in that dark, bleak moment, God is at work behind the scenes, destroying Satan and saving his people because of his faithfulness to the redemptive promises made to them. And Christ will return again. He will return to rule over his people in a restored kingdom and completely and finally destroy Satan and those who are allied with him. So some applications for us. Perhaps you're here today and you may not be a follower of Jesus Christ. You need to know, dear friend, that in the midst of the luxury and power of the world system that we see around us, there is another kingdom. There's another kingdom above the false and passing kingdoms of the world, and that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the story of Esther, we saw the power and the immense reach of King Ahasuerus over the Persian Empire. We saw how the Persian Empire was characterized by alcoholism, lust, murder, and abuse against the marginalized, the complete lack of the fear of the Lord God. And dear friend, not much has changed in the kingdoms of this world. Think again of the lifestyles of those people who hate God, who are opposed to him, who are in positions of power and prestige and wealth in places such as New York City, Los Angeles, D.C., perhaps even here in Ann Arbor. As of the time of this sermon, the United States could still be characterized as a world power, as an empire. In fact, many of my friends in Ecuador jokingly refer to the United States as el imperio, the empire, like this great, amazing, powerful, influential place. And as much as I love and am thankful for this wonderful country, we must not overlook the similarities between what we read about in Esther and the worst that the empire of this world has to offer. Think about excess in terms of the desires of the flesh, lust. Yeah, college students that are here, think of the prevalence of and the degradation present in platforms such as OnlyFans, or think about the rampant abuse of alcohol, or the mentality of do whatever you want so long as you feel good. In terms of murderous intent and abuse against the marginalized, consider the murder of unborn infants in the womb, the exploitation of immigrants, discrimination based on ethnic background, or human trafficking. Or consider the worldview that's being shared by some, not all, but by some in academia. Perhaps if you're a student at the University of Michigan, this rings true as it relates about what it means to be male and female, or the purpose of sexual union and its place in marriage, or the nature of truth. Is there even such a thing as truth? And friend, if you're sitting here today and you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, our hearts are naturally inclined to reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And our hearts are naturally inclined to declare as irrelevant his kingdom and his claim on our lives. We can so easily believe the lies propagated by the kingdoms of this world, adopt its worldview, and live in light of it. We are attracted by wealth, by power, by pleasure, and we lay ourselves before the idols of the culture. And by nature, we think to ourselves, why should I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? I would prefer to live for that which is tangible instead of that which appears to be irrelevant. I would rather not deny myself, repent of my sin, and place my faith in Jesus Christ. The empire is too alluring and it's too attractive. Friend, this world is passing away. Just as the Lord God delivered his people and destroyed their enemies in the context of an evil world system in the book of Esther, he will do it again when Jesus Christ returns in glory to fully and finally destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. Friend, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Declare your allegiance to the Lord and live in light of the reality of his kingdom alongside his redeemed from all ages. Do not remain in alignment with the enemies of God and his people. And I would imagine that the majority of us sitting here are already believers, people that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So maybe you've already placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you belong to his people. However, you may find yourself overwhelmed and discouraged in the face of the seeming power of the kingdoms of this world. Maybe you find yourself asking, Where are you, Lord? Are you absent? Are you sleeping? What are you up to? And if that is you this morning, I want to encourage you. Be encouraged and have peace that just as in the story of Esther, God is present. He is present and he is working sovereignly, providentially, behind the scenes to carry out his plan of redemption. Remember that the false kingdoms of this world will perish before the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are on the side of the victor, believer. Be encouraged. Remain faithful. Obey his commands. Share the hope that is yours in Christ by sharing the gospel to a world in darkness. Do not fear standing out and identifying yourself as a member of God's people in a world of darkness. Do not lose hope and do trust in the promises of God. Why? Because just as the Lord used Esther and Mordecai to defeat his enemies and preserve his people, God used Jesus Christ to defeat Satan, to save and preserve his people. This was guaranteed by his death and resurrection on the cross, and the complete victory will take place at his second coming. The Lord God will dwell with his people in his place, the new creation under his rule. Christian, you form part of that same people by grace. Live in confidence and obedience in the light of what Christ purchased for you and his certain victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how even in the most obscure of narratives, such as the book of Esther, where your name is not even mentioned, Lord, we see how you are so clearly at work because of faithfulness to your promises. Lord, as Eric prayed earlier, so many times I am prone to forget, or I may intellectually agree with who you are and your promises, but live in unbelief. And I ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that we carry with us the truth of your word. Thank you for this lovely church family, and may you be honored and may many disciples be made on this campus. In Jesus' name, amen.